Well, it is a joy to be with you today and to open up God's Word with you. I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. The scene that was just read for us from the Acts of the Apostles, written by the hand of Luke, the co-laborer and fellow traveler of the Apostle Paul, was one that was full of emotion. It was, as we might say, a mingling of joy and sorrow. As Paul gathered with the Ephesian elders, he did so purposefully to give his final word of exhortation and commendation to them. He would, as far as he knew, not fully knowing what lay ahead of him, never see them again in this life. This would be, in some sense, his last will and testament that he would give to the Ephesian church and her leaders. You might recall the scene in Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17 when he knows that he is on the verge of departing from this life. He commits his men, if you will, into the care of the Father. And he asks the Father to keep them. And by his great name, and to keep them from the evil one. And here too, the Apostle Paul, knowing that he will no longer be with these precious brothers dear to his heart, expresses his love for them in these brief words, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And though these men were called and gifted by the Holy Spirit to shepherd the flock of God, and though in a short time Paul would send his protege Timothy to care for the flock there in Ephesus, Paul knew that the care of the church of Christ would ultimately rest with greater powers than men. Even the best of men. As it's been said, even the best of men are what? They're men at best. Power necessary for the preservation of the church is a greater power than men can ever muster. You might think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he reflects on the weight of ministry and says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Thus, Paul, in a sober act that would rest upon the minds of the church until the present age, commits the flock of Christ in Ephesus, and indeed every church is thus committed, into the care and provision of God, and into the care and provision of the Word of His grace. To be committed, as our text reads, commended in this sense is to be given over to another for special care and protection. It has been said to be deposited for safekeeping, to be entrusted with another. And like the writer of Hebrews who said when God made a promise that he wanted to demonstrate the certainty of that promise, having no one greater to swear by, God swears by himself. So the Apostle Paul here, having no one to turn to, he turns to God. And he commends them to God. He entrusts them to God. And Paul knows that this is security. This is peace. In this there is hope for the church. What will ensure the church is preserved from the dangerous wolves that would come in among them? What would keep them safe in the face of men who would rise up, trusted men, friends, who would rise up from the midst of their own assembly and seek to lead disciples away after themselves? What would ensure that the inheritance that they had been promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel would not, as Peter says, fade away or be tarnished? What would maintain it? What would keep it incorruptible? Paul is in no doubt about these things for the Ephesian church, and neither should we be. With great confidence, and not looking back, we might say the Apostle Paul is fully persuaded that he who began a good work, even in the Ephesian believers, if we can borrow his words to the Philippians, he who began a good work in the Ephesians would carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Paul's confidence is well placed in two closely related and complementary realities: God and His Word. Specifically, the Word of His grace. Now, today, it is my hope that we might share Paul's confidence in seeing our great God through the means of His perfect and sure Word as establishing for the church a strong joint assurance for her to be strengthened by in the midst of troubled days of her earthly pilgrimage. And through these joint realities, that God would indeed bring us all the way to the full attainment of our rich inheritance along with all the saints of Christ. More specifically, to the point in terms relating this to our conference theme, it is my desire that we would together come to see how the Word of God's grace, encapsulated in the mechanism of preaching, becomes the principal means that God utilizes in the lives of His people to convey them the grace necessary to grant them the fullness of their inheritance and prepare them for, to borrow Peter's words, an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God and their eternal rest. If you have your Bible there and you're looking in Acts chapter 20, if you'd look specifically in verse 28 through 32, I want to read that particular part of the passage again. Paul says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And therefore, be on the alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Our focus this morning needs to be in the 32nd verse, but the context of this particular verse, this commendation of the Ephesian elders to God, is not an incidental context. Of course, that kind of goes without saying that there's no context in the Bible that's incidental, but some are need to be stressed, I think. So I have a few things I want to say by way of introduction before we actually get down to look at the text. And those from my church that are here know that that means the introduction is probably going to be the sermon. But Steve's sermon is on sermon audio, so he's given me his hour. Is that maybe not? Okay. I will try to be fast. But I have some things I want to say before we get to verse 32. We need to understand, number one, that Paul's initial exhortation is couched in serious terms, calling them to listen or pay attention or give heed. We all know what it's like with our children. We want to get their attention, and so we get down on their level. We put their little cheeks in our hands, and we look at them in the eyes, and we say, listen. In particular, Paul calls them to give careful attention to themselves and to their hearers. The call for self-watch and the call for a watching of sheep is a call that goes out to every pastor in every age. You've had the wonderful privilege of stepping aside from ministry, maybe for a couple of days, where we kind of, you know, have these conferences where we visit bookstores and, you know, drool over things and hang out with one another and get those moments of encouragement and go back into the valley as you go home. You're called to self-watch. You're called to the watching of sheep. But it's that self-watch that I want us to think about for just a moment. Paul wants us to pay attention to that. He says as much to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, who also, you recall, was in the church in Ephesus later on, given the responsibility over that flock. Paul presses this duty upon his apprentice when he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Self-watch. And on the teaching Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. These are serious times, and they called for serious measures of watchfulness. Calvin soberly reminds us in his comments on this passage, for that man will never be careful for the salvation of other men who will neglect his own. And in vain shall that man prick forward other to live godlily. Boy, there's an older word. Who will himself show no desire of godliness. Yea, that man will not take pains with his flock, who forgetteth himself, seeing he is a part of the flock. Therefore, to the end, they may be careful for the flock to them committed. Paul commandeth and warneth that every one of them keepeth himself in the fear of God, for by this means it should come to pass that everyone should be as faithful towards his flock as he ought. Paul wants Ephesian elders to be watchful. Watchful of themselves that they might be more effective in watching after others. A second thing to consider before looking at our text, the position that they are in is one of divine institution and divine placement. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Paul here casts the full weight of their appointment upon their shoulders. This ministry thing is not their idea. They have not called or appointed themselves to this task. They have a divine appointment that carries with it a divine accountability. These men, in the words of Calvin, have been bound to the flock over which they be set because they were called unto this function, not by mortal man, but by the Holy Ghost. You feel the sense of the weight and the sobriety and the seriousness of what Paul is trying to lay upon these men. Thirdly, it says, or we might observe, that the precious souls they have been given to care for belong to God. They are, in fact, the church of God. The precious souls placed in their care are not theirs. And we often get sloppy with our language. We speak about our people. We speak about my church. It's just kind of the way we get. And we know what we're saying. We don't really mean to communicate the wrong thing, but in fact, we're saying the wrong thing. They're not my people. It's not my church. They are God's people. They are Christ's church. They are a stewardship given to me for which I will one day give an account. But they're not mine. The church is referred to in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 15, 2 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, as the church of God. In addition, Scripture often refers to the church in terms of being the household of God. Ephesians 2, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 4. The church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3. God's field, 1 Timothy 3. His building, God's people, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 11. And the people of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think I'd be hard-pressed to do a search on my computer software for the phrase, my church, in any reference to me or my people. We could go on. But the point is clearly made. Our people are not ours. They are God's. And the point is driven home more deeply by a fourth observation. Much blood, number four, much blood literally has been spilt to get them to the point that they're at. They have come into this thing long after the hard work has already been done. Oh, I can find myself thinking the weight of the pastoral ministry is just too much. But the task set before these men and ourselves is certainly a daunting one, I understand. But let us not forget the heavy lifting has already been accomplished. Which one of us, indeed, in the ministry has struggled to the point of shedding blood, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us? Christ has, to quote the writer of Hebrews, secured the eternal redemption of His own by means of His own blood. Number five, the context is one of grave danger. Wolves from without and selfish men from within will mark it down. They will. It's not that they might. Don't be surprised when this happens in your church. They will arise. They will come. They will arise and harm many souls if these men fail in their appointed task. These men must be like the good shepherd who gives himself for the sheep. They must not be like the hired hand who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Oh, it's getting tough. I think I'll put out a resume. It's getting tough. Stand your ground. Because people want your flock. And there I go again with my sloppy language. Your flock. People want the people that God has put in your care. Let's think of it that way. This must not be said of us. We must not be like the man who jumped over the wall and ran. Number six, and finally, Paul has given great effort as well, getting them to their present condition. He has indeed admonished them with tears night and day in the tradition of the weeping prophets of old, and at the same time setting them an example to follow with those entrusted to their care. I think we need to see the sobriety and the seriousness and the weight of that kind of context in which Paul now gives this very encouraging commendation. With all the reminders, with all the exhortations, with all the weight of ministry upon them, Paul offers this statement. And now, in light of all that, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. So in working our way through this, I want us to consider two things. Paul commends them to God, and he commends them to the Word. The church of God commended to the person of her God, and the church of God commended to the Word of her God. Well, think with me first about this first part of this commendation. The church of God commended to the person of her God. And unpacking the word of this word of commendation, consider maybe the following things. Consider first its brevity. Paul states simply and directly, getting right to the point, he says, I commend you to God. Though the second portion of this commendation that we'll look at in a moment gets more ink on the page, this one, though brief, has the primacy and is most essential for our understanding of the commendation that follows. Well, think not only about the brevity, think about its nature. We've already mentioned this in our introduction earlier, but we need to make it clear what is intended by the apostle. He is commending them to God. He is commending them to God's safe keeping. He is entrusting them to God. This is not a commendation as we might normally think of a commendation. He's not saying, way to go, Ephesian elders. I commend you. You've done a great job. No, he's commending them to the care of another. He's declaring for the encouragement of the Ephesians the greatness of the God in whose care they belong. One writer said, to commend someone in this way is to entrust someone to the care or protection of someone to deposit for safekeeping. Who is it that receives this commendation? Well, specifically, the recipients of the commendation are the Ephesian elders of the church in Ephesus. But as we're thinking about the Ephesian elders, we need to have in the back of our mind the reality of the Ephesian church. Paul is not saying to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, and I don't care about the people that you represent. He's not saying, I'm not concerned about commending them to God and to the word of his grace. In fact, Paul has already made reference to his several year ministry in Ephesus, where he in fact gave himself night and day for these 3 years or more with tears, exhorting them, preaching to them, modeling for them. He's very concerned about the flock in Ephesus as well. We might think of the Ephesian elders in somewhat of a representative fashion. He is indeed commending the entirety of the church to the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is commending them to the person of God. He is commending them in the presence of God. He is commending them to God's very person and power for their safekeeping and preservation. This is not something that is strange for the Apostle Paul. We might think of the commonality of this commendation. He does this in other places. It's just not a unique thing for Paul. But to illustrate that, we might think about Acts chapter 14 at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Luke records that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And hear this, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Or perhaps we might think of these words of strength to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, where Paul ends with this glorious word, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is what? You remember? Faithful, and he will do it." Or one translation says, he will bring it to pass. Paul indeed has confidence in the church of Jesus Christ that God will indeed complete the work that he has begun. He will surely do it. But we need to think about the object of the commendation. To whom are they commended? They are commended to God. Paul is in no doubt about the power of God in entrusting them to his sovereign and powerful and fatherly care. Stephen Charnock once wrote of the power of God that it is the ability, that ability and strength whereby God can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. Now hear this, how vain would it be, Charnock says, for the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them? His mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. The Apostle Paul and men like Stephen Charnock did not get their confidence or nurse that particular view of the power of God by making it up in their own minds out of some kind of wishful thinking. They got it from the Scripture. The psalmist says in Psalm 62:11, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." Or David writes in the 18th Psalm, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." It's that very kind of imagery in the psalm that is on the heart of the apostles as they sit there and see the Lord Jesus speak to the winds and say, "Be still." And they say what?
Who is this? Who is this? What kind of man can do this? Who commands the wind? Nebuchadnezzar knew something about the power of God. At the end of the days of his madness, brought back to his right mind, he declared this: at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? If we didn't understand the context of Nebuchadnezzar or the psalm, we might think, well, is God just some God that's just up there arbitrarily doing whatever he wants and ruling and reigning and flicking things here and there and sending giant hailstorms and lightning flashes and thunderbolts and sounds like a madman almost out of control. But this power of God is in no way out of control. Rather, it is a most glorious attribute of God that he makes available for his people to keep them by that very power. He turns his perfect power for the good and the benefit of his people. All the power that belongs to Almighty God is toward you for your good. Peter says that by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You might think of the doxology of Jude. Now to him who is what? Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. It's that kind of view of the power of God that ought to comfort the people of God and make them say with the psalmist, the Lord is my what? He is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me or pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, when it comes to my calling as a pastor and the flock that I've been given and your calling as a pastor and the flock that you have been entrusted with, This thing is not riding on you. This thing is not going to be pulled off by your power, your creativity, your ingenuity, your ability to manipulate things in your ministry. Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders, and I'm trying poorly to remind you, you have been, by the grace of God, commended to the power of the very God who made the world. He sustains the church. It is, as the Scripture would often say, the people of God in the palm of His hand. Or we might go back to when we were little children and sing that He's got the whole world, but He's got your church. He's got our churches. He's got our people. They've been commended to God, the very person of God, the being of God, the glory of God, the power of God. But simply commending the church to this glorious God does not complete Paul's commendation. This would be to leave things maybe somewhat in the abstract. How does this glorious picture of the power of God and the wonder of God and the glory of God and the greatness of God, how does this certainty of God being the one that ensures that everything is completed and fulfilled, how does this get communicated in some tangible form to the church? But Calvin's word was very encouraging here. He said, it is very expedient for us to know how God will keep us. For because His majesty is hid from us, until we come unto Him by His word, we look to and fro, being in doubt. In other words, God has appointed for the church particular means by which and through which He will communicate His very power and His very presence and fulfill His purposes in the lives of His people. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just tell you how great He is and then tell you to go out and figure out how to connect with that? You figure out how to make use of all that. God has given us very simple yet very profound means by which He will communicate to His people His presence and His power. So I want us to consider the second aspect of this commendation, the Church of God commended to the Word of God. It's interesting how many times in the Scripture the power of God or the gospel is related to the power of God. Verses that you could probably quote as I mention them. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I don't weaken. I don't cower when it comes to the gospel. I don't have a lack of confidence when it comes to the gospel. Well, how are you going to pull this whole ministry thing off, Paul? Well, I've got the gospel. I guess I can use that. No. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you know the story in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking about the word of the cross that is preached. He says in 22 and 24 of that chapter, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says in chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you see that in the context of preaching and through the medium of preaching, the very power of God is communicated to men? It's communicated to lost men, in the sense, as our confession says in 14:1, it speaks about the grace of faith being the ordinary means by which the elect are brought to faith. And it remains the ordinary means, accompanied by the supper and by baptism. wisdom and by prayer to be the means by which that grace of faith will grow. It will be increased and it will be strengthened. Let us not be like the Galatians. Or let us not be Galatian preachers. Let us not proclaim the gospel to the unbelieving to get them saved. And then once we get them saved, if you will, well, now what do we do with them? Now I need a plan. Now I need a strategy. I probably need to go to one of those seminars that I get flyers about in the mail. I need to be more creative. I need to be more innovative. You know what Paul says to the Galatians? Foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That doesn't mean that Paul had a drama team with him and they enacted the passion play right there for everybody to see. You see it now? You know, Paul's the director. There he is, directing everybody around. They put up the cross. And who's going to play Jesus on this trip? Just let Fred do it. He hadn't done it for a long time. He can be Jesus. Got the blood packs, got the nails, got the hammers. Who's going to hit the 10 things behind everything to be the storm, you know, or whatever? And we're just gonna do that. We're just gonna do that, and we're just gonna, that's gonna be amazing. They're called plays for a reason. You're not called to play. You're called to preach. And the people may want to play, but you preach. He goes on and he says in Galatians 3, you know, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by the flesh? You started right. But you're not finishing well. You've gotten off track. Somebody told you the gospel was good enough to get them saved, but once they're saved, we need to start coming up with some other things. That connection of the gospel being the medium through which, the preaching of the gospel being the medium through which God will bring His power to bear on the lives of people is communicated in the text that we've probably read, I don't know, 10, 15 times in the last couple of days in Romans 10, 17. So faith comes by what? Hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And it's not just the Word floating. It's the Word preached. I'm going to digress. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter. And I'm sure this afternoon I will chastise myself about this because I didn't get through my pages. But I want you to see something in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter has been laying out toward the very end of the chapter the power, the abiding nature, the living nature of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that remains forever, unlike the things that we find in the creation. And he says, this is the word that was preached to you. This is the good news that was preached to you. This is the gospel that was preached to you by which you were born again to this living hope. So here we have the method of preaching and the message of the gospel being brought through the medium of preaching to unbelieving people, and that word comes to them like a seed planted into soil, and it dies and it brings forth life. You know that whole picture of germination there. And dead people become living people, and lost people become saved people, and people in darkness become people in light. And now they're in the kingdom of God. They were in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, under the power of Satan. Now they're under the power of God. This is that glorious transformation that has happened. And forget forget that there's a chapter break in 1 Peter 2:1. Chapter breaks are great and verses are great, but they can really throw us off. He says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you, the converting ordinance, or that converting means, if you will, the word being preached. So, verse 1 of chapter 2, so, not new topic, not new subject, not whole new day, connected with what I've just said, in light of what I've just said, so, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Rather, like newborn infants, long, the ESV here has, for the pure spiritual milk. I don't think it's the best translation. Better translations would have, long for the pure milk of the Word. In other words, the same Word that he was talking about in the end of chapter 1 that had been preached to them, the gospel that had been announced to them, the Word that had brought them to life, is the same Word now that as these newborn infants, he's going to exhort them to long for. There's enough people with kids in here. You know those long, where's my little baby? Bless her little heart. She's 2 years old, you know, but probably crying somewhere. I'm surprised I can't hear her. She's somewhere. What'd y'all do? Like throw her out of the bus? Or somebody must have taken care of her. Okay, she's somewhere. We'll just trust she's somewhere. But every now and then, you know, with that poor little kid, we're looking for some Midianite slave traders on their way to Egypt riding camels by the front of our house that we can, like, you know, just say, can you take her? But you know what it's like with them. Bless their little wretched hearts. They just cry. And especially when they're little bitty bitty. And they cry and they cry. And absolutely nothing will satisfy that child except milk. And you stick that little bottle in there or you give them to mom and instantaneously, it's like satisfaction. He says, like that newborn babe, long crave for the pure, unadulterated, unalloyed, unmixed, untainted milk of the Word of God. He's not here differentiating in this text between milk and meat, you know, young, mature, that kind of thing. It's just the milk of the Word. It's milk of the Word that's good enough for the baby Christian. It's milk of the Word that's good enough for the old Christian. It's just the milk, the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. Now listen. So by it, you might what? Grow up into salvation. It's part of that aspect of, Rich was talking the other day about the different aspects of salvation. We're growing up in our salvation here. Now, let me ask you, how were they to fulfill this? One of the things in our handling of the Bible that we have to be careful with is we must interpret the Scripture as they would have heard the Scripture. We cannot impose our 21st century mentality and cultural and technological experience back upon the text and say, well, this means when they heard this letter read in the congregation, they would not have said, oh, yeah, man, when I get home later on today, I've got to download that new app so I can get some good podcasts on preaching. Or I can read my new Bible app that's got, you know, Read Bible Daily. They'll send me little emails. I'm going to go home and get engaged in my Read Bible Daily program. I'm behind in that. I need to, tomorrow morning, I'm going to set aside 5.5 hours out of my day to catch up with the 852 chapters that I haven't read yet this year because I'm behind. It just doesn't look good that I'm behind. You know, my wife is ahead of me in the daily Bible reading. That's bad. A little tongue-in-cheek. Do you get where I'm going here with this, perhaps? None of these people would have had a Bible. None of these people had an iPhone. Not 6, not 5, not 4, not 3. iPhone 0. They didn't have that. They didn't have Bible study groups. They didn't have the local Christian bookstore. Praise the Lord for that. They didn't have the Ladies Beth Moore group to go to. They didn't have that. What did they have? They had the Lord's Day. They had preaching. And they looked forward to it. And they longed for it. And they said, I'm longing like a newborn babe for the pure milk of the Word of God, that by it I might grow up into salvation. Oh, preacher, I have been commended to God. But preacher, we've been commended to the Word of His grace. Let us follow Paul's example of 3 years night and day with tears, admonishing us, preaching to us, pouring over us the Word of God over and over and over. Why? Because I need to grow. And these apps aren't getting it done. And this Bible study, it's more study than Bible. You know, I worked at a Christian bookstore for over 2 years, and that was hard. That was hard. 95% of that store could have burned to the ground, and the angels would have sung praise, including a lot of the translations we had in there. But that's a whole other issue. You notice I use an ESV, so I'm not too hard-nosed, but I can be kind of picky. Where was I on my notes? We were connecting the idea of the power of God to the Word of God. And it comes through preaching. And yes, it's attended by these other ordinances. And we don't want to say these other ordinances as if they're like, you know, some kind of, you know, just, well, if we get around to them. We get around to the Lord's Supper at our church every week, but we won't talk about frequency. But we use grape juice, so it's not real, you know. It's like you got to have a month's worth of supply to actually get one real. We're going to cross that bridge one day, but my independent fundamentalist tendencies that I grew up with, I'm sure, you know, and I don't know how to tell my mother that we went to wine. That'd be tough. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Wow. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Don't you love the passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, where God comes and says the words? These words are what? They are your life. Wonderful words. Beautiful words, wonderful words of life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus said, for God who said, you want to talk about power, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Creation out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Redemption. Out of the darkness of your soul. Because God spoke. God spoke. And as the old Helvetic Confession rightly said, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. I don't think with all that's been said the last 2 days I need to give that a lot of qualification. I think you understand where we're going with that. One other text on that. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Oh, how much flesh is flying around in churches today? Producing the appearance of growth, but it's flesh. It's just flesh. As they would say in the Lord of the Rings, it's man flesh. For the weapons, Paul says, of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this happens as the preached word confronts the ideological errors and tendencies of our own flesh and our own weakness in preaching. And the word of God, like Hebrews, pierces to the depth of who we are. And the gospel comes like balm and heals our exposedness. And it changes the way we think, and it changes the way we live. It grows us up into salvation. As the Catechism says, the Spirit makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And friends, this all happens within the context of the church. In the First London Confession, I believe in the 34th chapter, I found one said 36, but anyway, you know how electronic mediums are. You get those chapters mixed up, but it reads this: to this church he has made his promises and given the signs of his covenant presence, love, blessing, and protection. Here in the church are the fountains and springs of his heavenly grace continually flowing forth. Hither ought all men to come. This is where you come. Of all estates that acknowledge him to be their prophet, priest, and king, to be enrolled amongst his household servants, to under his heavenly conduct and government, to lead their lives in his walled sheepfold and watered garden. Isn't that great? That's the picture of the church. A walled sheepfold and a watered garden. Makes me think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, "You are God's field. It's beautiful, lush field. It's been watered by the Word of God." Almost kind of has a garden-like picture, doesn't it? Oh. To have communion here with the saints, that they may be made partakers of their inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to move us to very quickly as we try to close. Paul says the whole reason that he's commending them to God and to work through the word of his grace is for a glorious end. We're not just studying about the glory of God because we like to study about the glory of God. We do. If you don't, then get out of ministry. There's enough people already in the ministry that don't really want to study about the glory of God. We don't need one more, so just change your mind, repent, or quit. That's not why we're here. We're not here just because we like to preach and want to talk about preaching, although we like to preach. And if you're in the ministry and you don't like to preach, then repent or get out. Because there's enough guys in the ministry that don't like to preach. And we don't need one more. And we're not just here because we think it's cool to get together and talk about preaching, or go to Mike's bookstore and get books about preaching. We're here because God has called us and the Holy Spirit has appointed you in the church. Because you have a goal of delivering every soul entrusted to your care to glory. You want to fulfill that promise of their inheritance. I was thinking recently about the image of just Pilgrim's Progress and just the idea of the pilgrimage from here to the celestial city. And I just thought about the spiritual picture of how many people throughout the history of the world have sat under ministries that did not really give them the Word of God, And I just pictured that path, that road along the way to the celestial city. Just full of roadkill. Because there wasn't faithfulness. I understand that that looks at things on a horizontal level and God's going to lose none of his elect. And I understand that kind of a thing. But I have a responsibility to make sure that I'm providing what is necessary to deliver people fully to the kingdom. I want to deliver no spiritual pygmies, and I don't want to have any roadkill along the way. My goal in verse 32, I want them to obtain their inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Benjamin Bedome, who of late has become a good friend to me. Benjamin Bedome was an 18th century Baptist brother, and he wrote an exposition to the catechism, and he does it kind of in a question-answer format, and he asks a little question, and he answers with a Bible verse, and he says, does the Word perfect our graces? Yes. Acts 20:32, it is able to build us up. Does the Word prepare us for heaven? Yes. To give us an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Paul, in his preaching ministry and his preaching example to the Ephesians and to all those that he came in contact with, sought to fulfill the command that was given to him that he would preach this word to the Gentiles to open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Two points to apply, and we'll be done. You must, as pastors, and I know that most of my words have been directed to pastors, and I hope that that God will be merciful and apply this to your heart if you're not a pastor. If you're not a pastor, you have one. You need to pray for him to be like this, in a sense. You must, as pastors, fully understand and be convinced that those who have been placed in your care as a stewardship are ultimately in the care of Almighty God. We will give an account for souls on that day. But let us not leave here and think somehow this all hangs on me. Would that not crush you in the ministry? I don't know how you can be an Arminian pastor. My convictions about the sovereign power and purpose of God have sustained me so many years in the ministry. Not that I'm really old, but I'm old enough, I guess. I'm old enough to have had dark days in church life. And we've had pits. And if I didn't have a conviction for the absolute purpose of God being fulfilled, I will fulfill all my purposes. All. Not one purpose of God is going to drop short. Not one. We were talking Wednesday about, you know, some people who believe that God has these desires that are somehow outside of his purview, of his control. I don't know what kind of a God that is, but it's not mine. My God fulfills all of his purposes. And those involve his purposes in my own life. And the ministry that he's given to me. And the ministry that he's given to you. And the church that you're with. He will fulfill his good purposes. It is in the hand of Almighty God. Jesus says, I will build my church. My church. Not my church shared with you. Not my church that you have stock in. It's my church, 100% of the stock, it's all His. He will fulfill His purpose with it. Number two, you must, as pastors, be convinced it is only by the preached word of His grace and its accompanying ordinances that these precious souls committed to your humble care will successfully be guided and safely delivered to their eternal home. Yes, God's purposes are sure. They will be guided to their eternal home, but not apart from means. You must utilize the means that He has given to you if you want to have any kind of effectiveness or any kind of hope that they're going to make it in the end. Yes, we believe in once saved, always saved, whatever that means sometimes, as good Baptists. Yes, we believe in the security of the believer. But more than that, we believe in the preservation of the saints preserved through the means that He provides. We are strengthened and grow up in salvation through preaching. When we take the bread and we take the cup, we feed upon Christ by faith. When we experience baptism or see baptism, our souls are encouraged in the life and the burial and the death, and the resurrection and the glory of the exalted Christ. He uses those means to drive your heart over and over and over, back and back again, to the gospel, to Christ, and you grow. And only in the means that He gives does He attach any promise that that's actually going to happen. So do all the innovation you want. Be all the creative kind of guy you want. Do all the little extra whatever you want. But just know that God has never told you once that He's going to do anything with it. It may just burn. And you've wasted your life. You want to have a purpose-driven life? Preach the gospel. Use the means that He's given. And don't go making up your own. It won't be pretty. It won't be amazing. But it'll honor God. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there's the story of Christian who has just come through the wicket gate. And he finds himself at the interpreter's house, which is the church. It's the first place he's brought to the church. And the first place he goes is into a room where he sees a picture. The interpreter says, "I will show you," this is what he says, "what will be profitable to thee." This will profit you. This will be good for you down the road. So he commanded his man to light a candle and bade Christian follow him. And he led him into a private room and bade his man to open a door, the which, when he had done, Christian saw a picture of a very grave person hanging up against the wall. And this was the fashion of it. This picture, this man had eyes lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth is written on his lips, and the world is behind his back. And it stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. The Christian said, What does this mean? And the interpreter said, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself once they're born. And whereas thou seest him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even as thou seest him stand, as if he pleaded with men, and whereas thou seest the world cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present for the love that he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward." Now the interpreter said, "I've showed you this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the palace, whither thou art going, hath authorized to be thy guide." Do you hear that? He's the only man that God has authorized to be your guide. What did they do without Christian radio? Wherefore take, he says, good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death. Friends, you want to prepare your people. There I go again being sloppy. You want to prepare them for heaven. You want to help them make it all the way to the journey's end. Then preach the Word of God to them, in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, exhort with great patience and careful instruction. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for the means of grace that do indeed grow us, and by your providential purposes, bring us to heaven. May you be pleased to bless your word today to your saints. Encourage our hearts ever in the gospel, for Christ's sake.